Folks, our youngest daughter, Jessie, has a tiny nightlight which we turn on every evening. And during the winter, she loves that little light with its cheerful glow. But when she went to bed last summer, she complained that her light wasn't working very well. In reality, after checking it, the nightlight hadn't changed. What changed was the amount of darkness. The light shone so much brighter when the darkness was deeper in the dead of winter. When, like manner, God's grace and salvation shines its brightest against the doubly dark backdrop of man's dark sinfulness that we've been looking at in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and also sin's dark wages of eternal death. And that's why Paul focuses first on the darkness. So if it seems like these first few sermons in the book of Romans are heavy, it's because they are heavy. But stay with me and let's all stay with Paul. Amen. Again, he starts with the bad news first. For nearly 3 chapters, Paul has been slowly building his case for the total depravity of the human race. So let's define what I mean by that, or when I say total depravity. That simply means this, and I want to quote, that corruption extends to every facet of man's nature and faculties, and that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. It's a good definition. Now, as we read our text this morning, notice how Paul arranges his conclusive argument for the utter depravity of man. In verse 9, he restates his basic charge one last time. Again, he's been repeating this over and over and over again in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then verses 10 through 18, he presents his final proofs. And then finally, in verses 19 and 20, the inescapable verdict is reached. And now, would you guys please all stand with me for the reading of God's most matchless word together? It's found in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. May God open our eyes and our ears and hearts to his truth. Paul says this in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Excuse me. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You may be seated. Is this a great passage or what? This is a great passage. It really is. Whenever I'm discussing the gospel, or oftentimes when I'm discussing the gospel, I will turn to these passages or this passage of scripture right here and talk to people. Begin the gospel message usually right around here. But let's read verse 9 again, where we see the basic charge. Paul's charge one last time. He says, what then? Are we better than they? And he answers his own question. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And you'll remember that Paul was writing to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. And so after soundly concluding that all three groups, the three groups that we've been discussing in these last three chapters, are all under sin. And we start off with the Gentiles, right? And then we went to the moralists, you know, the good person. And finally, we came to the Jews. And Paul concluded that all three of these groups were guilty before God. And so then he asked this question right here in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? The question that you should all be asking in your minds right now is, what does he mean by we? Who is he referring to here? And some commentators that believe that Paul was referring to his fellow Jews. But are we Jews better than they? And that was my initial thought as well. But after examining these verses a little more closely, I've come to believe that he is simply making his teaching personal to the recipients of his letter. In other words, I believe that Paul's referring to himself and his fellow believers in Rome, who are both Jew and Gentile. In other words, his question in verse 9 would actually be, so what about really a fourth group? Are we Christians better than the other groups of people who already are shown to be condemned before God? Were we saved because we're smarter, better, or more holy than all the others? And upon asking that question, he immediately answers it with a resounding, not a chance. No way. Not at all. We are not in any sense better than anyone else. Correct? Would we say the same thing as believers today? Looking out as unbelievers as they're driving by right now? And the answer is not at all. Now look at the last three words of verse 9 again. It says, all under sin. And that's really the bottom line. Everyone is under sin. In other words, sin has infected the entire human race. No one is exempt, not a single person. Thus, theologians have rightly referred to this doctrine as the total depravity of man. Whether you're flagrantly immoral, right, like the Gentiles, or you're outwardly moral, like the moralists, right, the good person out there, or even maybe you're very religious, like the Jew, regardless of who you are or where you came from, sin has hopelessly stained your soul. All people of all cultures of all times are equally guilty before an all-holy God. Now, this doctrine, let me be very clear about this, okay? This doctrine does not mean that everyone has committed the same sins or the same number of sins. I'm talking about this doctrine being the total depravity of man. It simply means that everyone is a sinner by nature. It's how we came into this world. How cute and cuddly Aaron and Therese, your baby is. All right? And all other babies. And it means that everyone is also a sinner by choice. Not only are we sinners by nature, but we're sinners by choice. Look at the last two words of this verse once again. Paul wrote, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Just real quick, the Greek word for under is not your run-of-the-mill prepositions. This is a military term used of soldiers who were under the authority of their commanding officer. So that's what this is talking about. So when Paul says that all men are under sin, he means that they are completely under the control of sin. Sin is pictured as if it were a cruel dictator or a harsh taskmaster, in which case we who have been around for a couple of years know that's pretty much the case, is it not? It's very true. Just go out into your local city and start walking some of the streets, and you'll see that it is a harsh, cruel taskmaster. Beloved, you see how this picture is getting darker and darker all the time. Not only are all people sinful, but according to this inspired text, they're all completely under the bondage of sin. They are helplessly serving their sin. And when they're serving their sin, they're in effect serving Satan as well. Now that's a pretty serious charge for Paul to make. But his proof lies in something utterly indisputable. Do you know what it is? It's the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verses 10 through 18. And this is 2A in your outline. For the next 9 verses, Paul lays out the most complete and compelling case for the total depravity of man found anywhere in God's word. Now, we can find verses here and there and sometimes a combination of verses. But here we have the longest string. And so he does this by stringing together like links in a chain or like a good German sausage, a number of Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he does. Scripture is piled on top of scripture, overwhelmingly demonstrating that everyone is guilty and culpable before an all-holy God. And not only is everyone guilty, but he goes on to show that everyone is entirely, completely, and totally guilty. I think we should all be the first to stand in that line. So sin has not only affected every person, that's the universal nature of sin, but it has affected every part of every person. And once again, this doctrine is known as the total depravity of man. Now, please listen very carefully, because people will often set up straw men arguments here in order to knock down that argument, right? In order to knock down that doctrine. And I've heard them so often over the years. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. And you and I should be saying what? Thank you, Lord. Right? Thank you, Lord. What it does mean is that every part of every person is entirely affected by sin. Spurgeon put it this way. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. Man's body has been entirely affected by sin. Death is the culmination of that, is it not? Us getting more and more wrinkles each and every year is the proof of that each and every day for you. So not only is man's body affected by sin, his actions have been affected by sin. His thoughts and his mind, his ability to reason, his emotions, really all of him has been affected by sin. And so there's no part of no person that has not been affected by sin in one way or another. And hence the depravity is total. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, like it or not, is the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, I'm here to show you that in God's word, just with our text this morning. So the question is, do you still think that you're a good person? And most people in America today would answer that question with a resounding what? Absolutely. Of course I'm a good person. But it really doesn't matter what you, I, or anyone else thinks, correct? What matters is what God thinks. And we have God's mind on the matter right here in front of you. So let's read the following verses together and see exactly what God thinks about the spiritual condition of the unsaved person. In verses 10 through 12, which we'll go to next, Paul addresses different aspects of people's sinful character. And then in verses 13 through 18, he moves on to their sinful conduct. So let's look at verses 10 through 12 together. And he begins this. This is 1b, sinful character. We'll look at verse 10 where he says this. There is no righteous person. Help me out. Not even what? One. This sweeping categorical statement is a quote. Again, here's our first link in the chain. Okay. It's a quote from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. You can write this down, or you can look in your notes, probably in your Bible, and it says it too. And it's also repeated in Psalm 50 or 53, 1 through 3. Friend, this is God's evaluation of mankind. Once again, there's no righteous person, not even one. So if there's no righteous person, the overall conclusion of man's character must be that he is, if he's not righteous, he is unrighteous. But again, what does that even mean? We don't use that word on a daily basis. Well, let me go back. To be righteous simply means to be right before God, as God originally created man to be. That is how Adam and Eve were before they sinned. They were right before God. That's why God concluded all of his creation by saying, hey, it is not just good, but it is very good. But on this side of Genesis chapter 3, or the fall, even man's best attempts to do acts of righteousness will fall far short of God's perfect standard. Again, look at verse 10. He says this, as it is written. There's your clue right there. As it is written where, Paul? Well, in the Old Testament, right? Those were the scriptures for them. As it is written, there is no righteous person, not even one. And people today would probably, if they heard that, they'd say, well, how can this be? How can God look down upon the 8 billion plus people on this planet and not see at least one righteous man or righteous woman? Paul, how can that be? Isn't that being a little overly harsh? Friend, the answer to that is that God's standard is not our standard. Once again, his standard is perfection. And God never, ever grades on a curve. Our problem is that we always grade on a curve, right? We all compare ourselves with others who are imperfect in front of us. Preferably those who we deem less perfect than ourselves. We look at someone else and think, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But once again, that is not the right standard. The standard God uses is his own sinless perfection. Let's write down a couple of verses. We'll start with Leviticus 19:2. We'll go way back in the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote this, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, here it is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then in the New Testament, Jesus said this, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then Peter, 1 Peter 1:16, God repeats, you shall be holy for I am holy. And again, that's just a few of the verses that we could look at. So when compared to that standard, no one even comes close to being holy or to being perfect. So from God's perspective, looking down on a planet full of 8 billion plus people, there isn't a single righteous person on this planet. The only exception who has ever lived is the Lord Jesus himself. We call him the God-man because he was 100% God and 100% man. Look at verse 11, where Paul presents us with the next characteristic of our sinful nature. He says, there is no one who understands. Paul, continuing to quote from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, turns to the effect of sin on man's what? On his mind, and states that there is no one who understands. In other words, no one understands the truth about who God is and who they are. God has placed within man a limited knowledge of himself, and in his creation, God has displayed some of his attributes. Not all of them, certainly not. We learn about so many more in the Word of God, but enough that no one has an excuse for not seeking the living God, right? And not striving to please him or honor him. And yet without God's merciful intervention, neither creation nor man's conscience, we saw that in Romans 1, Romans 2, right, will bring man to a personal knowledge of the Holy One. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but a natural person, that is someone who's not born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually appraised. When Scripture refers to natural man, again, he's just talking about an unsaved person. And so in other words, an unsaved person does not and cannot really understand spiritual truths. To them, it's simply foolishness. And folks, that's how it was for me, too. You guys are just a little too religious for me, right? You've gone off the deep end. Let me also be clear about this point. God is not the one to blame for man's ignorance. The fact of the matter is that there are none who understands is not God's fault. God has revealed himself, again, Romans 1, in creation. But man has done what with that truth? Remember? He suppresses the truth. He doesn't want to think about God. He doesn't want to think that he is a guilty sinner. So he pushes it down as far as he can go. And then he just tells himself lies his whole life. Paul also points out this fact in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, that man doesn't understand because he doesn't want to. He wants his what more than he wants God? He wants his sin more than he wants God. Jesus said essentially the same thing in John chapter 3. You know this verse. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Cockroaches always love the darkness. Right? I'm so glad we don't have those creatures here in Washington. Lived in Southern California. I hated seeing them run around my apartment.
But we do carry.
Okay, there might be some. But not nearly to the extent of down in Southern California. So, friend, why is this world so messed up? Now, warped view of God leads to a warped view of the world, does it not? Think about it. It all starts with the depravity of man's mind. Now look at the second half of verse 11. For another characteristic of our sinful nature is mentioned here by Paul. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is no one who seeks out God. God repeatedly calls upon man to seek him. Right? And he even, what does he do? He promises a reward for those who do that. Do you remember that? Jeremiah 29:13, it's actually on my cell phone on the front screen, or it just was. Deuteronomy 4:29-30, Isaiah 55:6-7, again, Jeremiah 29:13. But left to himself, natural man does not want to do that. Again, he suppresses that truth. He doesn't want it. He wants his sin more than he wants God. And it's not that natural man isn't religious. Don't mistake what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that natural man isn't religious. On the contrary, natural man is very religious. Again, we see that in every culture and corner of the globe. which, by the way, saying a corner of the globe wasn't an endorsement of the flat earth. Okay. Yeah, thanks. Nice try. The problem is that natural man seeks a God of his own making. One that will approve of his or her own lifestyle, correct? Again, it's the salad bar mentality. I'll take some of that. Oh, I like that. None of that, please. No, thank you. And that's why it's entirely unbiblical for churches to offer seeker services and target non-Christians. Do you know what I mean by that? Paul says right here, black on white, that there is no one who seeks out God. Again, we love God because he first, what? Loved us. Oh, that's who started the whole thing. The non-Christian left to himself does not seek God. And so if you have unbelievers coming to church and then leaving the services feeling good and comfortable and entertained without having been confronted with the hard truths of the gospel, then you can be sure that God is not pleased. You can be absolutely sure about that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, listen carefully, that we don't want to be sinner sensitive. Oh, we do. If someone walks into this church building, into our services, looking different or dressing different or thinking different or believing different, we all need to go out of our way to make that person feel loved and welcome in this place where the Bible is taught. Amen. But we should never, ever, ever cater the Bible's message to them in order to make them feel comfortable. They need to feel uncomfortable so they can see the reality of who they are and where they stand before an all-holy God so that they can cry out to him for his forgiveness. Beloved, the gospel by nature is offensive to the unsaved person. He doesn't want to hear it. To him, it's the height of folly. And many of us can still remember when we thought like that. The only way that a man or woman will begin seeking the true and living God is after God has begun working in their lives. Again, we love because he first loved us. That's what Scripture says. Spurgeon once said that without God's intervention, man is unable to believe as he is to obey. Again, what can a blind, deaf, and dead person do for himself? I asked that to a congregation once, probably this congregation, and somebody said, "Stink," from the back row. I said, "Okay, you got me." The answer typically is nothing, but stink is correct. The very act of seeking is in response to God drawing the heart of the unbeliever to himself. In John 6:44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me." Next word. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And thus, who gets all the glory, honor, and praise? God does. One author commenting on this verse said the following. Man in himself is utterly hopeless and helpless. He does not even have the strength to come to Jesus by himself. Unless the Father first begins to work in his heart and life, he will never realize his terrible guilt and his need of a Savior. Many people have difficulty with this verse, John 6:44, the one we just read. They suppose that it teaches that a man may desire to be saved and yet might find it impossible. He goes on, he says, this is not so. But the verse does teach in the strongest possible way that God is the one who first acted in our lives and sought to win us to himself. We have the choice of accepting the Lord Jesus or refusing him. But we never would have had the desire in the first place if God had not spoken to our hearts. And I thought, amen. There's the biblical balance that I see all over God's word right there. And Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, Next two words. But God was causing the growth. And there's our job. We plant and what? We water and we pray, God, you cause the growth. Now look at the next phrase in verse 12. He goes on. They have all turned aside. Instead of seeking after God, the truth of the matter is that everyone has turned away from him. And the past tense that Paul uses here indicates that this is something that they've already done and is therefore one of the reasons why people don't seek after him. Jesus expressed it like this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Most people don't think that they're on the broad way. Most people don't think that they're on their way to destruction. Most think that they're on the right path to heaven, if there is one, and if there is a God. Some of them are self-deceived, and some are deceived by others, which is why God warns us from cover to cover to be on guard against false teachers. But left to himself, natural man will always turn away from God's path every single time. It just looks too small, too narrow, too truncated to be right. But Jesus says, no, no, no. That's the right one. All the others, also labeled heaven, they're not labeled hell. No one's going to fall for that trick, right? And they're all labeled that way. And there's where the masses are. Look again at verse 12. He goes on, together they have become corrupt. In other words, they don't do anything or produce anything useful in light of eternity. In other words, there's no lasting spiritual fruit. The word corrupt can also be translated as useless. One author said that we are like, and I like this, a basket of fruit that has gone rotten in the hot summer sun. We have all gone bad in the eyes of God. Very vivid picture. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist warned the Jews that they needed to produce fruit consistent with their alleged repentance. And our Lord said that false prophets would be known by their what? Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits. Every bad tree produces bad fruit, and every good tree produces, as Jesus said, good fruit. Paul is saying here in Romans that the unbeliever produces nothing of true spiritual value. That's what he says. And then he goes on, still looking at verse 12. He says that there is no one who does good. There's not even one. You guys see how this is getting worse and worse? The particular word for good refers to what is morally excellent and upright. And again, God is the standard, the ultimate standard of what is good. And natural man is not good, at least not in the eyes of God. Now, we would look around and say, oh, yeah, that's a good person. Right? Obviously, unsaved people do good things, or I should say nice things. They give to charities. They adopt orphans, donate to victims of natural disasters. By the way, we've been having a lot of those lately, huh? See that in Mississippi? A devastation there from these tornadoes. Unreal. So from our perspective, these really look like good deeds. But remember, God sees the heart, and his standard, once again, is what? Perfection. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that even man's best attempts to do good are sadly sullied by our own sin nature. Isaiah 64:6, the classic text, puts it like this. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy what? Like a filthy rag or a filthy garment. So then how are we supposed to understand the obvious moral differences among people? in the world today? And that's a really good question. And the answer lies, listen carefully, in the basic difference between relative and absolute goodness. When Jesus spoke with the rich young ruler, he asked him this in Luke 18:19. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Do you remember what he said next? "No one is good except God alone." Christ was referring again to absolute goodness because only God is absolutely good. There will always be people who are better than others, but better does not equate to perfection, correct? Suppose you took a boat ride out on the Puget Sound. It's been years since I've done that, but I have. And when the boat got out a little ways from Seattle, you could see all the buildings lined up next to each other. And the Space Needle looks really impressive until you compare it to some of the newer skyscrapers like the Columbia Center. Now, suppose you took a flight over Seattle and looked down on the city from 20 or 30,000 feet. Now, this is a little of a sideways glance, but if you're directly looking down, and from that height, all the buildings would essentially look the same. The 76-story Columbia Center would look no taller than a two-story building. So what's the difference? A difference is simply one of perspective. It's one of perspective. When we humans judge one another's relative goodness, we look at each other from a horizontal perspective. We're looking at those all around us, right? And seen from that perspective, there really is a huge difference between, let's say, a Mother Teresa, right, who compassionately ministered to the dying, and a Stalin callously massacring the living. But when God looks down from heaven, our relative goodness disappears and all of us fall short of God's perfect goodness. And that's how he sees. And that's how he wants us to look at things as well. So going back to Paul's conclusion in verse 12, that there is no one who does good, not even one. We understand that Paul is clearly referring to God's perspective. And from his perspective, we're all sinners, regardless of how bad or how good we might look when we compare ourselves with each other. Right? I might be the Space Needle, probably lower than that, and you might be the Columbia Center. And so, harsh as it may seem, the conclusion is that in God's view of man, everyone has turned away from God, everyone has become useless, and there isn't even one who does good. You guys starting to get the picture here that Paul wants us to get? To make matters worse, sinful character always results in sinful conduct. And that's Paul's point in verses 13 through 18. We'll start with sinful speech. Verses 13, 14, he just groups these together. Look at this. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." We'll start right this or stop right there. And Paul uses four different words to describe the organs of speech. Did you see them here? Right? Throats, tongues, lips, and mouths. And all four of them are necessary for man to speak. And Paul says right here that they've all been affected by sin. So why does Paul spend two whole verses talking about man's speech? Because man's sinful condition is so clearly seen in his words. Would you agree with that? Our sinful condition is so clearly seen in our words. Jesus said this in Matthew 12, verse 34. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What's coming out of your mouth is where? In your heart. So if I just listen to your words, I already know what's in your heart. Friend, what comes out of your mouth is a good representation of who you really are. Again, I understand that we as believers can slip up. We all fall from time to time. But what should our response be? I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Right? First to God and to anybody else who heard you. When Paul uses the imagery of an open grave to describe sinful speech, that's extremely vivid. Think about it. When people die, what do we do with them? Typically, we bury them both out of respect for the deceased person and for communal health reasons. We protect society from the sight and the stench of a decaying body. So when the Bible describes the mouth as an open what? An open grave. Right? Especially in very hot climates like Israel, it's a graphic picture of the rot and stench of a spiritually dead and decaying heart from which simply the mouth speaks freely. Paul also points out that natural man's speech is deceptive. A deceptive tongue is a lying tongue. And there's never, ever any excuse for lying. God hates it always. It's never right to do wrong, to do right. Revelation 21:8 states this, that all liars will be in the lake that burns with what? Fire and brimstone. Do you know in Revelation, in the last two chapters, there's three lists of those who will not inherit heaven? And do you know what the least common denominator is? Liars. Liars are found in every single one of those lists. God hates lies. Again, Satan is the chief liar. Paul's next word picture is that natural man's speech is as poisonous as an asp. Now, what is an asp? An asp is a pit viper. Sin Juan, you need to take a look at this. Sorry. She hates snakes. Similar to a rattlesnake, pit vipers have fangs that actually curve back into their mouths when they're closed, but project outward when their mouths are open. And attached to those fangs are poison sacs that release their deadly venom when the snake bites. And this is an ugly, ugly picture of the poisonous, deadly quality of the unsaved person's speech, which, remember, is simply a reflection of the stinking, rotting evil in their heart. And then Paul finishes off this section in verse 14 with a quote from Psalm 10:7. Again, remember, these are all Old Testament quotes. Romans 3:14 says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. To curse someone is to call down God's punishment or harm on that person. And bitterness refers to a relentless churning of one's anger over past offenses. Such speech is exactly opposite of what God calls us to. Do you realize that? Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And listen, men and women, boys and girls, if you are struggling with speech in your own life, godly speech, then I would encourage you to write this one down and start memorizing this verse. Ephesians 4:29. Paul, once again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Edification is the building up of one another. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is God's standard for our speech. And it's the exact opposite of what comes naturally to ourselves, correct? And since sin has affected every area of our being, it's not just confined to our mouths or our minds. Another area that sin has clearly affected are our actions. Look at verses 15 through 17, where Paul quotes, I'm going to tell you, Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 59:7. That's where these next verses come from. And the first one here is Romans 3:15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Shedding blood is synonymous with murder. Think of what fills our movies and our entertainment nowadays. Television shows, movies, music, right? Headline news every single day. Interestingly enough, Jesus equates evil words with murder in Matthew 5:21-22, stating that those who become angry enough with one another to call each other names are actually guilty of murder. The Apostle John equates hatred with murder. In 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. And so that means, what about the saved person? Can we really hate other people and get away with it in God's eyes? And God says, no, not possible. Not possible. Again, the issue is what? The heart. A man may be constrained in carrying out what he desires, but God sees what's in his heart. And men and women, listen, we all have those evil thoughts run through our mind. And when we catch ourselves in that time, confess it to the Lord. Lord, take that away and start praying for that other person. Lord, have grace and mercy. Let me have grace and mercy on that person as you had on me. Amen. Life has become cheap in modern day America. Think about abortion. Actually, I'd rather not. I mean that with all my heart. Since 1973, over 50 million unborn babies have been legally murdered. And folks, that number is greater than the population of any state in our United States. On average, about 3,000 babies are killed each and every day. And why? Primarily for two reasons: convenience and profit. Our hedonistic society sees children as an impediment to self-fulfillment and financial stability and success. But how evil is that? And the evil of that mindset is simply unbelievable. And it's really unthinkable from the personages in the Bible, those that we read about. And it leads to the destruction of those precious little lives and to the misery then in the lives of those who rejected them. That's exactly where Paul takes us next. Look at this, verse 16. Destruction and what? Misery are in their paths. Destruction and misery describe the physical and emotional devastation that follow a man's sinful actions. Right? You want to keep going down that path away from the Lord? Then I guarantee two things. Destruction and misery. Oh, it looks tempting at the beginning, right? What begins easy always turns out hard. And for the Christian path, the narrow path, the small gate, the small way, it begins hard, but what? It gets easy. It gets easy. I once heard of a man who was so angry with his wife, who was awarded the house in their divorce settlement, that he rented a bulldozer and leveled the house. Truly, destruction and misery lay in the sinner's path. And this isn't learned behavior found only among a few twisted adults here and there. Parents, just think about your kids. Children will do what? They will kick. They will hit. They will bite. They will scratch. They will throw things when they don't get their way. And where did they learn all of that? Naturally, from their twin brother. Right? Just kidding. Don't tell him I said it, okay? They didn't have to learn it. They didn't. They're simply demonstrating the destructive, miserable evil inherent in every human heart. Now look at verse 17. Where they have no peace and they have not known the way of peace. Man, I love being a believer. For 21 years, I had no peace. But since coming to know the Lord, that peace is just getting more and better and sweeter all the time. Amen? I really mean that. Not perfect. One day it will be perfect. The world longs for peace. But there can be no real lasting peace because the evil in man's heart will always destroy it. Spurgeon once said this, there is no beast and wolf or lion or serpent that is so brutish as the beast in man. Wow. And another author I read calls us to, and he says this, and I quote, "Look back over human history, and what do you have? You have the ruins of cities that have been destroyed by somebody else. Homer sang a song about the city of Troy." Listen to this. "The city of Troy is built on the ruins of an earlier city. Since the time Homer sang that song, they have found 7 more cities underneath the ruins." 7 more times of wickedness and destruction. Beloved, the only time there will ever be true peace in this world is when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns and sets up his throne in Jerusalem. And then and only then will there be a peace. Now, Paul's final nail in the coffin of man's total depravity is found in verse 18, which reveals the cause for man's sinful speech and action. And that is really the attitude of the heart. Look what he says here. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is a quote from Psalm 36:1. Even though God has revealed himself to us in a multitude of ways, man has, again, suppressed the truth of that knowledge in unrighteousness. He wants to sin more than he wants God. That comes to the top for him. He loves and wants what he wants, so he does what he does. He basically doesn't care what God thinks. And so Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's final indictment. God's word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. So it must logically follow that a lack of fear of God Almighty must be the height of what? Foolishness. If the fear of God displays our wisdom, then the lack of fear displays our callous foolishness. One author defined not fearing God simply as living as if God did not exist. Good definition right there. Real easy. Living as if God did not exist. The vast majority of American Christians live as though God does not exist. They are, in effect, practical atheists. In other words, their so-called Christianity makes little or no difference in their daily lives. John in Revelation 3 calls them the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church. They ignore his commands. They look like the world. Listen carefully. They act like the world. They talk like the world. They are entertained from or by the world. And yet they claim to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in reality, they're simply practical atheists because they live as though he doesn't exist. God has some very harsh punishment for those who live like that. Again, Revelation 3. Just look at that later today. Now, when you take all of these accusations that we find here in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and specifically in the verses that we've been looking at this morning, they become the most comprehensive and damning indictment imaginable. Friends, sin from God's perspective, and really that's the only one that matters, has affected every part of every person who has ever lived. Nothing has been untouched. Nothing has been unaffected. Nothing has been left out. In other words, the depravity is total. It's complete. And again, that does not mean that every man or woman is as bad as they possibly could be. And again, we should really praise God for that. It simply means that sin has affected every part of his being. Listen carefully. It's affected his mind. We saw that clearly. It's affected his emotions. He has no peace, right? It's affected his will, his intellect, his moral reasoning, his decision making, just look at Washington, D.C., his words, his deeds, simply everything. Someone once put it like this: if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Part would be dark blue, part would be sky blue, part would be light blue, but every part would be blue in one shade or another. It's exactly right. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this doctrine. Can you see why? But I believe a large part of the difficulty can be simply traced back to two things. Really simply. Ignorance and what? Pride. Most people don't know what God's word teaches. That's called ignorance, right? And no one wants to be told that they're doing wrong. That's called pride. That grates against our flesh, specifically our own pride. We all want to think of ourselves as doing better and being better than we really are. And the problem is most people feel that their sin isn't bad enough to condemn them to an eternity apart from God in hell. But what those people fail to recognize is that any sin, however big, however small, is completely and utterly unacceptable to God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. We see one sin there. And that brings us right to Paul's closing verdict. And we'll go through this really quick. Verses 19 and 20. Here's the verdict. This is 3a in your outline. So the mountain of evidence is in. And based upon that mountain of evidence, he presents his conclusion. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's look at Paul's logic here. First, he says this, just real quick. Everyone is guilty before God. Again, the purpose of the law was to stop men's mouths from justifying themselves and to show them that they're all accountable and guilty before God. That's what the purpose of the law was. And second, it says this, no one can be saved by the works of the law. The law was never, ever meant to make any person righteous from sin, simply to make them conscious of sin. Again, you've heard me use this illustration multiple times, but the law is very much like that of a mirror. A mirror can show us what we look like, but a mirror was never designed to cleanse us from our sins or to cleanse how we look. And the law is just like that. It cannot wash us. Rather, it can only show us our desperate need to be washed, correct? Martin Luther once said that the law's function is not to justify, but to terrify. It's meant to drive us straight to the cross of Jesus Christ because we so desperately, desperately need to be washed. One author said, "Wise is a man who looks into the mirror and acknowledges the truth of his condition. For that man, no matter how hopeless and sinful his life might look, there is hope." The only true hopeless case is a person who won't admit the truth about himself. That's the only truly hopeless case. They don't want to look in the mirror, right? They'll decry the mirror. The mirror has no good, no purpose in our lives. Don't want to look. Don't show it to me. That's why they get so upset and angry. In conclusion, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody was asked by the warden of a New York prison to speak to the inmates. Because there's no chapel, he preached from the gangway at the one end of a large tier of cells, unable to see the face of the prisoner. So he just stood at the beginning of the gangway and just preached out to them. And after the message, he asked permission to talk face to face with some of the men. And he soon discovered that most of them hadn't even been listening. When Moody would ask an inmate why he was in prison, the man almost invariably declared his own innocence. And Moody said this, and now I quote, "I began to get discouraged. But when I had gotten almost through, I found one man with his elbows on his knees and two streams of tears running down his cheeks. And I looked in at that little window and said, 'My friend, what is your trouble?' And he looked up with despair and remorse on his face and said, 'My sins are more than I can bear.' I said, 'Thank God for that.'" Moody knew that no man is open to God's way until he is first willing to forsake his own way. Beloved, all true salvation begins with a humble recognition of our own sinful standing before an all-holy God. And that is exactly why the Apostle Paul began his magnum opus of the book of Romans with these three chapters the way he did, discussing and illustrating time after time, verse after verse, the total depravity of man. And so, friend, this morning for you all, you need to ask yourself, friend, are you lost? Has God convicted you of your sins this day? And if so, then repent from your sins and cry out to the only one who can heal your soul. Because such a prayer like that, God delights to answer. Amen. Father, again, we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. A million, billion, trillion times, thank you from the bottom of my heart for opening my blind eyes, my deaf ears, my hard heart to the truth of my own sinful condition. Thank you for providing a way out of that sinful condition. Thank you for providing your Son who lived the perfect life that we were required to, but couldn't and didn't. Lord, for going to the cross to pay for those sins, none that you've committed, Lord, you are perfect, but all the ones that we've committed. And then paying for those through your death on the cross and then being buried and then, Lord, on that third day, rising in victory. And Lord, we're getting close to celebrating Easter soon. And we just thank you so much that, Lord, that you proclaimed victory. And you proclaimed freedom for the captives who were captive in their sin. And that was each and every one of us. And we just thank you so much for that. Oh God, may that message always be at the forefront of our mind and at the tip of our tongue to share it with all those who will listen. And Lord, just do what only you can do. Open blind eyes and deaf ears and hard hearts and grant them repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. All God's people said.